Morning. In your bulletin, there's a sheet that has many of the scriptures. We won't stand and read just one, but they'll be there and can be a guide for you. Let me pray for us again. Lord, thank you so much for your great love towards us in Christ. Help us now to hear you. In your name we pray. Amen. In 2 Timothy 3:16, as you have it on your sheet there, it says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable or useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And Paul's chief reference here is actually the Old Testament. And he's saying that all the Old Testament is God-breathed and useful for training us in accord with what is good and right and true, preparing us actually to do and be good in this world. And even though the Apostle Paul is the one who championed the truth that Christ had fulfilled completely the Old Testament law, and therefore the people of God are no longer under it, he still rightly viewed all the Old Testament as scripture, as our scripture, and thus as God's continued word for the church. And as Dave just alluded to, over the next, I guess, the summer months, our church is going to be going through a series of sermons focused on the Ten Commandments, which are sometimes considered the moral centerpiece of the Old Testament. Now, if you only ever seen these commandments, maybe placard on a wall somewhere, or you were just forced to recite them as a child, it might have been really easy to get the wrong idea. Easy to get the impression that God appeared and he says, "Don't do those things," and then poof, he's gone. And then from now on, he just punishes and rewards. And heaven and hell, or good days or bad days, depending on how well you've conformed to those 10 words, to those 10 commands. And then when we abstract the Ten Commandments like that, it can easily lead to a simple legalism, one where we wrongly believe and maybe even wrongly feel and wrongly act as if God's acceptance is based on how well you can conform to the law, as if you could earn your salvation, as you earn God's favor, as if it wasn't a gift. And legalism is really dangerous, right? Because it can sound about 95% right, but then have about 5% that's so very poisonous. And so I think we're going to do well today, as we look towards the summer, to remember that the Ten Commandments are originally given in the context of a story. And it's actually a story of God's grace, the very thing that's often missing from legalistic readings. The Ten Commandments are given right in the middle of a salvation story, the salvation story of the Old Testament. And we typically call it the Exodus, though I doubt they were calling it the Exodus at the time. But we call it the Exodus. Now, this is not the fullness of grace for all people in all time that comes in Christ, but it's still a key story and a key moment of grace for God's people then. And as such, it provides us with a pattern, or maybe you can even say paradigm, or a template of how God still saves and rescues his people. The Exodus gives us a pattern of how God still saves and rescues and restores his people. It anticipates the gospel. It foreshadows the good news of what God has done for us in Christ. And so today we're going to survey that story of covenant grace that precedes the giving of the Ten Commandments, and hopefully that'll better situate them in its own context and help us to better understand it. And while we do that, we'll also gain a vantage point by which to note some of the many God-planned analogies between their story and our story. How their salvation story has the shape of the fuller one yet to come in Christ for us. Amen? And it's my hope that these instances of gospel typology or salvation patterns that point ahead, that they'll encourage our hearts in the Lord. That they'll be helpful to us also as we consider and kind of wrestle with the Ten Commandments for the rest of the summer. And it's an introduction, so we won't get too settled on any one part, and it might be a little different than usual. The first thing we'll do, though, is we'll review the Exodus story. And in order to do that, you have to start in Genesis, but don't worry, I'm not going to start at the very beginning. It's like there's limited time. In the book of Genesis, we're shown that mankind, though, quickly fills the world with violence. We're still pretty good at that, right? They choose against God's kingdom of blessing, and the result is exile, death, curse, breakdown in every way, as is still the case. Things that are supposed to be whole broken. But in the midst of this darkness, God appears, and he appears to a man named Abram, and he promises him a new home, and he promises him a flourishing family, and he promises this special divine blessing. And this special blessing is supposed to go to Abraham and eventually work through him and his offspring into all the families of the earth. Abram is blessed to be a blessing. He becomes a conduit of God's blessing to the world. The Apostle Paul, looking back on that, he refers to this promise as the gospel preached beforehand. He actually says, this moment was the gospel preached beforehand. It's when God is promising that the world that's fallen to curse will one day again flow with blessing. And it's going to come from the gift that he's giving. Now, the story of Exodus begins about 400 years later. Abraham's family, they're called Israel, and they find themselves a very numerous people. So they're having a flourishing family, but they're without a home, and they're under a tyrannical ruler. This ruler is called the Pharaoh. He's the king of Egypt, and he's subjugated Israel. And now Israel lives in labor camps, and Pharaoh's actually attempting population control by murdering the firstborn male of every family. It's like really, really tragic and sad. He says that each child needs to be thrown into the river. And in an ironic turn of events, one family does throw their baby into the river, but in a basket. And in this kind of woven arc, the child survives, and he ends up being found and raised by Pharaoh's daughter. And the young boy is named Moses, who, even if you've never, you know, read a Bible or anything, you've heard that name, Moses. While he's being raised, meanwhile, the enslaved and persecuted and oppressed people of God, they're crying out for rescue. It says they're groaning and they're crying out. And then the text specifically says that God hears and that he then remembers the promise that he's given to Abraham's family. And in the next chapter, we'll see that God chooses Moses to then be the deliverer for his people. In Exodus 3, 7 through 10, you have this on your sheet. This is God speaking. He says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land, out of that land, to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Come, and he's speaking to Moses, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Later in Exodus 6, he says, I will deliver you from slavery. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgments. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. He promises, I said, I heard you, and I'm going to deliver you. Now, most of us are probably familiar with the way this story goes. Pharaoh refuses Moses' plea, right? Moses says, please let God's people go, and he refuses it. And then slowly but surely, the most powerful nation on earth is dismantled through a series of 10 wonders, often translated as plagues. And they affect the waterways and their livestock and their religious beliefs and their crops and everything. And it leads up to this climactic final plague, which is called the death of the firstborn. And it's this scary moment where in the night, God sends an angel to strike down the firstborn of Egypt. And Pharaoh was warned that this would happen if he didn't listen. He said, just as you struck my firstborn, I will strike yours. And it serves as retribution for Pharaoh's slaughter of the Israelite children and his refusal to let Israel go. But it's still brutal. And before it begins, the Lord commands Israel to prepare a special feast that's called Passover. And it's supposed to commemorate the day. And it involves them killing a lamb, and then they use the blood of the lamb to mark the lintels of their door. And during the night, all of Egypt's firstborn are struck down. But those covered by the blood of this Passover lamb, they're protected. And after this brutal attack, Pharaoh agrees to release those who he's held in captivity for a long time. And as they're being rushed out of Egypt, are we doing okay? Yeah, I know it's a lot of summary, but as they're being rushed out of Egypt, Moses actually says, hey, why don't you ask them for their stuff? And as they're leaving, the Israelites look to the Egyptians and they ask for clothes and silver and gold and nice things. And the Egyptians heap it on them and say, yes, please, just keep going. We want you to leave. This isn't good for us for you to be here anymore. It's obvious that God wants you out. And so in Exodus 12, it says the Lord gave them favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they let them have whatever they asked. And then it says this, thus they plundered the Egyptians, which is a really interesting word because plunder is a wartime term, right? That's wartime imagery. When you defeat an enemy, you have access to their possessions. That's the plunder. But Israel has not once armed for battle. they haven't fought at all. And yet they get to collect the spoils of war. And it's because God has fought for them. And keep thinking where we were going, right? Gospel pictures. God has fought for them. Now, shortly after they leave, Pharaoh has, I guess, like seller's remorse. And he arms his chariots and he decides to hunt Israel down. And Pharaoh finds Israel and they're encamped between the Red Sea and a mountain. And there's nowhere to go. And the people, rightly, they fear and they despair. We had despair a couple times in these songs. They fear and they despair because slavery and death are once again hovering over them. And it's marching towards them with very ill intent. And they think, we're done. There's no possible way out of this. We're stuck. And then on your sheet, Exodus 14, this is what Moses says to the people. This is the third passage from the top. Moses says to the people, fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. One of the first times that word is used in the Bible. The salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. The NIV, which I read growing up, says, you need only be still. Just stop. Trust. The Lord will deliver you. And then as you guys know the story, as it goes in the book of Exodus, Moses puts his staff down and all night a wind comes and it splits the waters and Israel's able to pass through on dry ground. And then when Pharaoh's army follow them, the water retracts. And the Egyptians say, let us flee from the Lord. Why? Because he fights for Israel. And then Israel comes out on the other side with joy and celebration. And they worship the Lord and they praise him for his salvation and redemption. Again, these first times these words have been used in the Bible, salvation and redemption. And they're free. And they have new life and they're freed unto this promised land of rest and blessing. And as they're going, God provides them with light and he provides them with water from a rock and he provides them with bread from heaven as they're making their way to Mount Sinai, where God has promised to meet with them. And when they get there, it's here where God declares to them his intent to make them his kingdom. To ratify a covenant with the whole nation that will require that they live justly and righteously, that they be a light unto the world. And a covenant is kind of this blood oath promise that then results in a new relationship. In my classes I teach, it's a promise that results in a partnership. And you see this start to be spelled out, this partnership, in Exodus 19, 4 through 6, again on your sheet. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasure possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Look at that. I brought you to myself. There's a relational focus here. Not just I set you free, now have at it. No, I brought you to myself. And then he says, you're a treasure possession out of all the nations. You are my treasure possession. It denotes a special intimacy, but also a special purpose. Because he's going to, remember, bring the blessing through that nation to the others. And then he says, you're my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. Now, a priest back then is a representative of God. They mediate God's presence to other people. So what God is saying is that the whole nation, everyone in it, is supposed to be a mediator of God's presence and blessing. This holy people that reflects his character and representatively brings about his presence on earth, in and to and for the world. And if you've been following along in your Bibles, if you turn the page over, that's when the Ten Commandments hit. But it's not until all these other things have happened. Then God gives the Ten Commandments, the basic moral core of what it looks like to live under his good kingship at that time. And so we remember the promise to Abraham in Genesis and then the story of rescue and grace in Exodus 1 through 18. Both of them precede the giving of the law. It's not just law, obey it and then I'll save you. Be really, really good and then I'll love you. Love me and then I'll love you. It's not that. What does he do? No, he reaches down to them in their slavery. He chooses them. He loves them. He takes a hold of them. He defeats their enemy. He provides for them. And then he says, follow me. He says, I'm your new king. This is how you will live in my kingdom. This is how my people will be defined. This is how you'll partner with me in my work. And that's the story of the Ten Commandments. Now, as we quickly rehearse that story, it wasn't that quick, sorry, but as we quickly rehearse that story, did you feel any of the gospel typology? Did you feel any of, do you sense any of those patterns that point ahead to Christ? Let's suggest a few, about 8 or 10 of them. Number one, oppression and slavery. Like Israel, humankind finds ourselves oppressed, right? We find ourselves often miserably enslaved, and it's not physical slavery, but it's a spiritual slavery, and we're enslaved to disordered affections. Our loves are all messed up, or we have destructive habits, or we have addictions, or we have really false beliefs about who God is or who we are about this our, this world. We're in a state of spiritual deadness and captivity, and we face evils outside, but we also face evils within. The Bible describes us as being stuck, fallen, and lost. And number two, and yet, God, just as before, what does he do? He sees our helpless state. The songs were perfect today, but he sees our helpless state, and he acts on his covenant grace. He comes down to deliver. He says, I'm coming down to deliver. And so we can be kind of like Hagar in the desert, right? Who said, surely he's a God who sees. Or we can echo Paul who said, call upon the name of the Lord and what and be saved. And God sends a mediator, a deliverer who is hidden for a time, but now he's called upon to rescue his people. And he sends his son to become our Moses, our new Moses, who both leads us out of captivity and then shows us what it means to live like in his kingdom. Just like Moses did. He rescued them and showed them what to live in the kingdom. So Christ is our new Moses. Or think of the final plague, the Passover. There's two major images, right? There's a victory over the enemies and there's a sacrificial death. So you have a lion-like victory and you have a lamb-like sacrifice. Well, in the New Testament, Paul calls Jesus our Passover lamb. And he says the death and resurrection of Christ is a lion-like victory. It sets us free. It defeats our oppressors so that we can be spiritually free. But it's also a lamb-like sacrifice where he takes our place. Where, and in both, he proclaims victory over the powers of sin and death. It's like this inaugural defeat of our greatest enemies. Not just our physical enemies, but our greatest spiritual enemies. And just as Israel, if we're covered by the blood of the Passover lamb, we're spared the judgment and we're marked out as the very people of God. Lion-like victory, lamb-like sacrifice, both in Christ, right? He is our Passover. The plunder, number 5 out of 8 or 10. In the Exodus story, the people, they don't fight, and yet they get to share in the reward. In his life, Jesus lives a perfectly righteous life. And at the cross, as our representative, he takes hell upon himself in order to defeat it on our behalf. And even though you didn't, as one pastor, Tim Keller, says, even lift a finger, you get to share in that victory. I've used this example before, like when David defeats Goliath, everyone is free. Even though they didn't fight, the king fought for them. So in Christ, if you're united to him through faith, you inherit his eternal life. You inherit his spirit, his peace, his glory, his joy, his sonship. It's lavished upon you in Christ, even though you did nothing. You just receive it as a gift. My favorite one, the Red Sea, right? Just like Israel, we find ourselves stuck between death and slavery. And it seems like there's no way out, and we ping around desperately trying to find something that will help us overcome despair that we feel in our hearts. And just as Moses said to the people, Christ says to us, don't be afraid. I will fight for you. I will rescue you. You need only to be still. You need only to believe. You need now to trust in me. And as Israel clung to Moses and walks through the waters unto the promised land, so what do? We cling to Christ, right? We cling to Christ who takes us through the waters of God's judgment that we celebrate in baptism and then up into new creation life. A salvation through judgment and new life through a mediator. We cling to Christ through the waters unto new life. The desert provision. Jesus himself says, I'm the light of the world. He says, I'm the true bread of heaven. He says, I will make living waters come from me and flow out of you. He then provides us with everything that we need on our journey towards the new life. And as we come out on the other side, God gives us a new identity, right? Because just like Israel, we're saved for intimate relationship with God, and we're also saved for redemptive partnership. Just like Israel was. Saved for intimate relationship and redemptive partnership. We too are called a treasure possession. a kingdom of priests. I should have put this on the sheet. Sorry, a holy nation. It's actually in 1 Peter 2. You can see that the same words used in Exodus 19 are used to describe the church. We're meant to mediate his presence to a fallen world. Sometimes you hear Christians say being his hands and feet. Or you might hear them talk about being the body of Christ, his very presence on earth. God's people are called to be that. Though we don't always do it well, right? This was incredible, by the way, for me to learn as a younger man, because it's easy to slip into this idea that the Christian life is just staying away from bad things. Like I said no to all the right things, and therefore everything's, you know, good. I was missing the part about, no, then going and doing good things. Going and being this active kingdom of priests, where we're actually mediating him to a world that needs him. We're mediating him both word and deed. Not just talking a lot, but actually doing, serving one another. And not even just as an individual, which is easy to slip into, but as a kingdom of priests, right? We're saved unto a community, and this community is called to love each other in such a way that we become the healing light of the world. We're called to love each other in such a way that we become the healing light of the world, a beacon of Christ. Amen? And we could go on and on with these Exodus parallels, right? I mean, think of the presence of God, right? After the rescue, they get the tabernacle. After our rescue, we get the Holy Spirit. And both of them are modes of God's presence with his people that anticipate a yet fuller communion. Or the already not yet. Both are set free to flourish in a new kingdom. And yet, both or neither of them are fully arrived. They're on the way. Just like we're free, but we're not yet home. There's a long journey ahead. Just like they were free, but there's a long journey ahead. They had to live into the fullness of the promises of God, and it was a process. But God said, I'll be with you. So in review, in the Exodus, Yahweh saves Israel from slavery and oppression, and he says, follow me. And that's the context of the Ten Commandments. In the gospel, Christ saves us from sin and death, and what does he say? Come follow me. It's not obey and then you'll be saved. It's you've been saved, now obey. It's rescue unto new life, and it's actually a new life that you want, where you follow, trust, and believe in what's good and true, where you're no longer a slave, and it's a new relationship that's established by the work of God. It's a gift of covenantal love that saves you and then teaches you how to live in his kingdom. It saves you and then transforms you from the inside out. And this, well, traditionally you might say you're justified and then you're sanctified. You're saved and then you say, follow me. And it's not just semantics. There's a real fundamental difference here. And this is why even in the Exodus, and you can look at the Ten Commandments on the sheet there, this is why in the salvation pattern, the very sentence that begins the Ten Commandments is this. It's not a command. The first sentence is this. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then you shall have no other gods before me. It begins with a gospel prologue. He says, I've rescued you unto this, therefore. And we've, for thousands of years, sometimes twisted this up. And it's the same in the gospel. I've rescued you. Now follow me. Join me in my good work. Why? Well, maybe we trust him now, right? Maybe you've seen that he's good and he's wise and he loves you. And you've also seen that he's mighty to save. He's actually able to deliver. A lot of things promise spiritual deliverance and yet fail. Or maybe you've noticed that when you just trusted yourself, it didn't get you very far anyways. Or maybe you want to follow him now because you love him. And the only reason you love him is because he first loved you. And the love that he showed you, it moved you towards affection and loyalty. His great kindness has moved you towards him. Or maybe you're just thankful. Or maybe you've had a complete identity transformation. You were a slave and you lived as a slave. But now you're a beloved child and it's different. And you sense that it's different from the inside out. Before you were dying inside, but now you have this new life and everything is starting over. And you're beginning anew. Well, that pattern that we see in the Exodus, once again, it's our pattern. Their story of rescue pictures the larger rescue that we have in Christ. Christ, our Moses, our Passover lamb, he rescues us. And then he calls us to live into his kingdom, to follow his commandments. Now, things can get sticky when we start saying words like commandments, right? because like that's old. Stay away from that. And there's lots of reasons for that. Partly the way the story of the Bible goes, and also our pride. But we don't like when that comes in. But we're going to wade into it a little bit. But we'll just barely dip our toes in. Traditionally, it's been understood that there's three uses of the Old Testament law. And I'm just going to go very quickly on this. The civil use, which is just governing Israel. The second is, I'm sorry, they use a big word and they ought not to, but it's the pedagogical use. And all this means is that the law is a teacher, and one of the things it teaches you is that you need grace. The second use of the law is the idea that it shows you that you fall short, shows you what sin is, what's destructive in you, and what you therefore need help with. And then the third use is the normative, the idea that it provides moral norms for how the people of God are supposed to live their lives. Now, in the New Testament, the defining characteristic of God's people is no longer Torah observance. It's no longer observance of the Old Testament law. It's no longer the circumcision, the food laws, or the sacrifices, or the details of the Mosaic Code, or things that split up Jew and Gentile. It's not that anymore. Instead, it's faith in Jesus and following Jesus. That's what defines the New Testament people of God. Because Christ fulfills the Old Testament law. And so since he fulfilled it, it's no longer on the backs of the people of God. But it is put into our hands as scripture. So it's no longer on our, I think it was David Dorsey, I originally heard that from years ago. It's no longer on our backs, but it is put into our hands as scripture. And as such, it is still a gift of God to the church for equipping us, as we read at the beginning, God-breathed word, for equipping us in what's good, true, and right, for training us. And this accords with the apostles. If you read the New Testament, they quote the Old Testament a lot when they're teaching the church how to live. When thinking of the Ten Commandments, John Calvin, he suggests that commands 1 through 4 echo the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment that's found in Deuteronomy, and it's also found in the teaching of Jesus, and I'm sure you know it. It's to love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I don't have heart, soul, mind, strength. Is there one more? Those are them. That's all of us. That's all of me. I'm heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so the idea is with everything that you are, you learn to love the Lord your God. He says commands 1 through 4 are focused on that. Commands 5 through 10 echo the second greatest commandment, which is like it. It's originally found in Leviticus, but then also again in the teachings of Jesus, and it's to love your neighbor as yourself. In Romans 13, at the very bottom of your sheet, Paul says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." So according to Paul, if you love one another, you're actually fulfilling the Ten Commandments. Because if you love someone, you don't do these things. Because they're destructive. And what do? They tear families apart. They tear communities apart. They tear human psyches apart. The commandments always keep us away from that which would destroy. Paul says the same thing again in Galatians 5. He says the whole law is summed up in one word, love your neighbor as yourself. Also, sometimes when we hear neighbor, we just think of people that are other or distant, but you should also think of your family and your friends and everyone who's both near and far. This is your call to love. So the law of Christ in the New Testament is the law of love, and it fulfills the old one. So as we study the Ten Commandments, in the summer months that are coming, and especially as we do on the far side of the cross, we're going to be reflecting on what loving God and loving each other looks like. And really on kind of a basic level, right? The Ten Commandments are entirely prohibitions. They're negative commands. They're thou shall nots. It's kind of just the start. Because if you love God, you ought not to devote your strength and resources to another God. You ought not to have some other ultimate concern that guides the agenda of your heart if you love God. Or if you love others, you probably ought not to steal from them, correct? If you love others, you ought not to covet and begrudge them the good that happens to them. I mean, how could you have a healthy family if you did those things one to another? You couldn't, right? How could you be the light of the world or a kingdom of priests, at least a kingdom priest that's doing their job well, if you're tearing each other apart? We know that love doesn't just not do these things. It's just the start. Because then love, what does it do? It acts for the highest good of the other person. Love acts for the highest good of the other person. And Jesus and Paul fill this in. So it's not just don't steal. It's what? Learn to be generous. It's not just don't steal, though it may start there. It's then work hard with your hands so that you may be generous, especially with the needy. It's not just don't lie. It's then learn to tell the truth so you can build up and not tear down. It's not just don't kill. It's learn not to hate. Learn not to avenge, not to hold grudges, not to retaliate. Instead, how to forgive, how to reconcile, how to seek peace, how to be like Christ. For us, the commands are all going to be about love. Loving God and loving each other. Two major problems, though. Major problem number one, I don't really like being restricted or told what to do. And I know I'm not alone in that. We don't like it. Sometimes we bristle when we get a, this is how you ought to be. And I told you before, like, I remember doing this as a kid when my mom would tell me something really good. And I was planning on doing the same thing. And as soon as my mom told me do this, I didn't want to do it. You know, because your pride, I'm like, I'm never going to clean my room now, even though I was planning on it. Your pride just bristles when you're told what to do sometimes. But that's a problem, right? We don't see that, oh, we all have that in common, therefore it's good. No, we all have it in common, therefore it's bad. We have a problem here. Restrictions will be a restorative part of the life of faith. Like in music, right? Certain notes are well played at one time, but not at another time. It won't be beautiful if every note is allowed at any time and all the time. In fact, you can't even call it music if it's that. It's just like noise. And I've mentioned before these ideas, like even jazz, you know, something so improvisational has a scale. It has a form. It has an order. There are certain notes that are restricted at certain times. Or you can see this in sports or in math or in science or in our sexual desire or in exercise or appetite or cellular production. There needs to be boundaries and limits if there's going to be growth and good health. In the gospel, after Jesus rescues us, he simultaneously commands and invites us. He says, love one another. And therefore, we're going to be restricted from anything that would harm our relationship with God or harm our relationship with loving others. Sorry, I shouldn't have said that. Our relationship with others. Because we're called to love. As always, love is the Christian priority. It's the most important thing that you learn to love God and love each other. And so anything that's in the way or anything that's taking away from that has to go, including your pride and including your so-called rights. You're called to love. Here's major problem number two. I destructively and habitually love myself much more than God and my neighbor. I love myself much more than God and much more than other people. In fact, sometimes the good I do for my neighbor is often just so that they'll like me so I can feel better about myself and love myself more. And there's a very good chance that I'm not alone in this major problem number two, that you too suffer from disordered affections. That sometimes we have a self-love or a selfishness that's of the toxic sort. And it's part of the human condition that the Bible calls sinfulness, where our loves are all twisted up. And it causes us to do strange things like consider ourselves more important than other people or to consider ourselves as better or higher than other people that don't look like us or don't talk like that or don't believe like us, to put ourselves before others and to self-justify it, to cut down, to mock, to gossip, to snub, to avenge, to hold grudges. It leads to pride. It leads to otherness. It leads to elitism and classism, racism and division and hatred, right? And all these things are what? They're slavery again. They're all misery, and they're not what we're made for, nor are they what we've been saved unto. They're antithetical to who we are in Christ. It pushes against the mission. It pushes against our new identity as a kingdom of priests. And God wants us to continually be saved from those sorts of things. To not go back to the old slaveries, but to continually be saved. And as we've said a million times now, well, maybe like 12, the good king, he only commands what's good. If he calls us to love one another, it's not for our harm, it's for our good. And it's because he actually loves us better than we love ourselves. And the gospel story that we see anticipated in the Exodus, it's the source and it's the pattern and it's the motivation that the Holy Spirit uses to help us obey the commands of the good King. It's gospel driven. In fact, let's consider really quickly some of the commands of the good King. I'll just read them. This is from John 13, 34, 35. He says, this is Jesus. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. He said this right after he washed their feet. Something insignificant, something that wouldn't have drawn much attention. In fact, someone usually did it and you didn't think about that person at all. And Jesus there, who's King of all kings, is there washing their feet, humbly, sacrificially. And he says, just as I love, so you love. By this, all people will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. You'll be the light of the world if you actually love one another. But you won't be, you know, if you're not. John 14, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. 1 John 2, by this we know we come to know him if we keep his commandments. John 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. 1 John 4, 7 through 12, beloved, you see this is a big theme, right? Let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one's ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Isn't that nice? No one's seen God, but when we're loving one another, it's like he's here. We're representing him. Once again, that kingdom of priests idea. And remember, this is never unto salvation. This is because of salvation. The kingship of Christ is a gift of grace, and his insistence that you then follow him is further rescue. It's him loving you unto change. The good king only commands what's good, and his commands are restorative. Because it's bad for you to steal. It's bad for you to covet and hate. It's bad to worship things that are not going to be able to save you. I said before that they cannot bear the weight of a human soul, like money or looks or pleasure or your career. They're going to leave you stranded on the day that you most need them. But it is good for you to be generous, and it is good for you to love. And it's not just good for you, it's good for others, right? Because we're not supposed to just be thinking about ourselves. And it's also good for the purposes of God. And it's really good for you to love God, whom Christ reconciles you to, because you're made for communion with the one true God. You're made for it, and you'll be restless until you find rest in him. As we close, I'm not going to turn there, but in Hebrews 3 and 4 and in 1 Corinthians 10, you can write them down if you'd like to look at them later, there's warnings that are written to the church. And they're pretty harsh, and both of them, they tell the story from the Old Testament. And they said there's people who experienced the Old Testament Exodus event, and they eventually turned away from God. They experienced the Exodus, and yet they turned away from God. So they were part of a community of faith that experienced God's grace, and yet they did not receive it themselves, which is a scary prospect, right? They were offered rest, and yet they did not enter it. And it says they didn't have faith, and therefore they didn't keep going. They wanted to go back. They got re-allured by what was back there. And this warning is for us, the church, for members, for the baptized, who have all the right stuff up here, right? But perhaps increasingly loving God and loving people less and less and less and less. Something's wrong if that's the direction you're headed. That's not living into the fullness of the promises of God. And as that's happening, as you notice as you're loving people and God less and less and less, maybe all of a sudden other things, older things, start seeming brighter and brighter, and they're catching your attention more and more. To this, you know what Paul says? He says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. It's at the end of this. He says, don't be ashamed, get right. Go back to the cross. Confess one to another. Confess before God. Be honest and call out to him, right? just like we saw at the beginning, because he's a God who sees and he's a God who hears. He's a God who rescues and he rescues and then he rescues and he loves and he loves and he loves. And so the challenge that Paul and the author of Hebrews, he says, don't harden your heart as they did. And they just drifted right back into it. He says, no. Look ahead. Cry out. All right, in real closing. As we're getting prepared to jump into the Ten Commandments, consider this, like you see here, but maybe a little bit different. He is the Lord Christ, who has rescued you from the domain of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of light. Therefore, he commands and invites you to love him and love each other. It's for your joy and his glory, your joy and his glory. And he says to worship him alone. He says to represent him well and his name, to learn to rest in the Sabbath rest of the gospel, to honor and delight the authorities that he has placed over you, to do good to one another, being tender-hearted, kind, compassionate, and forgiving, to love your husbands and wives well, to build up and serve them, to speak the truth to one another, again, to build up and to be kind and to serve them, to be sacrificially generous with your time and your resources, looking out especially for the exploited, the needy, and the hurting. And then to desire and work for your neighbor's highest good and for your family's highest good and for everyone you know's highest good, loving them as Christ loved, washing their feet and bearing their burdens. And according to Galatians 6, to bear one another's burdens is so to fulfill the law of Christ. What a beautiful calling he calls us to. May his word be a light unto our feet as we study in the months to come. Let me close there. Lord, when we consider the ideal that you've called us to, the self-giving, sacrificial love, we know we fall short. Teach us, Lord, not to fall back into some sort of legalistic system, Lord. Teach us to cling to you, Lord. We know that you loved us so that we can love. You bless us so that we can bless. Please work on our hearts, Lord. Free us from our slavery to selfishness and our slavery to idols. Lord, give us courage to seek you and to seek your kingdom in your way, that your name may be proclaimed and that our joy may be full. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.